It's good to be in church. If you don't know me, my name is Justin, and I'm the community pastor here at Cedar Springs. My face is a little sunburned because I was outside yesterday out in the mountains, and some people thought that I was just a little embarrassed to be up here, and which, you know, at times public speaking can be kind of nerve-wracking, but the redness, no, is not because I'm embarrassed today. It's because above the clouds, there's a little bit more sun, and so I got a little sunburned. So, hey, thanks for coming today, and I want to introduce you to the series that we've been going through called Miraculous. Now, this is our fourth week of the series. We've covered three of Jesus' miracles. Do you guys remember which miracles we've covered? Hey, there we go, feeding the 5,000. All right, does anybody remember another one? Healing the blind man. How about one more? The next one was last week, so come on. You got to help me out here. Thank you. Jesus calming the storm. Okay, well, here's what I'm realizing. Today we're talking about Jesus and the miraculous catch when he first called his disciples. What I'm realizing is that a lot of Jesus' miracles, they all tie back to water. And, you know, Jesus turning water into wine. And, you know, a lot of our songs, a lot of our worship songs even relate to water. We sing about oceans and different things. It's kind of a theme throughout the Bible. And, you know, so Jesus feeding the 5,000, the fish, they came from water. Jesus healing the blind man, well, he spit on his on his eyes. And then he made him go wash in the pool. And then when we talked about Jesus calming the stormy sea, well, today we're talking about Jesus when he first called the disciples. Now, a lot of the disciples were fishermen, and so they were out fishing, and Jesus asked if he can use their boat so that he can start preaching to the crowds. And so he sits in the boat before these guys were his followers, Simon Peter. He sits in his boat, and he starts preaching to the audience on the Sea of Galilee, and the Bible tells us it's also called the Lake of Gennesaret. Okay, so we're going to pray, and we'll get started with this particular miracle, and we'll ask God what he has to tell us about that. Thank you, Lord, that we get to be here this morning and just hear from your word. Lord, I pray that we receive the fullness, the breadth, God, of what you're trying to tell us this morning. God, I pray that our lives are impacted. I pray that we're shaped and molded to be more like you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so here's what Jesus' miracles do. They're not just simply actions that we look at and think, that was phenomenal. They're actually very multifaceted in their approach. Well, not to mention how they demonstrate the ultimate goal of all of his miracles is to demonstrate his power. It's to show that Jesus is in fact the Son of God and that he in fact has control over all the elements, that he's even able to calm the sea, he's able to heal blind eyes, and if he wants to feed 5,000 people out of a handful of fish and bread, he's able to do that. It's no big deal for Jesus because he is God and he controls all matter. And so it tells us that. We look at these stories and we think, this is phenomenal. But now there's a lot of other details and components of these stories, hidden messages that all of us can learn and kind of translate into our life. And so this particular story, it's illustrative in the sense that Jesus didn't need to preach a sermon for this message to be communicated. He simply did this great miracle, and it translated a message. It was a parable, in essence, of Jesus doing an action and demonstrating to us the kingdom of God. And so he did this with his disciples when he was very first calling them. This is the very first encounter that they had with the power of Jesus. And he did it for a specific reason. And so we're just going to kind of dive into that today and see if we can gain some of the same lessons that Jesus had in store for his disciples when he accomplished that. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 1. We're just going to read 11 verses this morning out of Luke chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. All right, the narrator tells us, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had got out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, We toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. What did Jesus eventually make his disciples? He eventually turned them from fishermen, of people that were actually fishing for actual fish, to fishers of men. And so he used this as a way to demonstrate right off the bat that these guys were now going to become fishers of men. And then we see Jesus do the same kind of miracle in John chapter 21 when he returns after he ascends into heaven, before he ascends to heaven. He appears to his disciples once again. He appears to them, and he does a very similar miracle to demonstrate that he is resurrected, that he's alive, and that he is the Son of God. And so we see this in John 21. We get this in Luke 5. But here's what we know. We know that God asks us sometimes to do things that absolutely don't make sense in our minds. They don't make sense in our minds. And it begs the question, how much do we really trust God? When we're asked to do something that doesn't make sense, and whether or not we obey, it causes us to ask ourselves, do we really trust God? And the disciples were put at this moment. Now, they were experts in their field. They were expert fishermen. And here's Jesus, a teacher of the law. He was a carpenter. He was somebody who came in and really probably had no real hands-on fisherman experience in the way that these professionals had. And he suggested that in the middle of the day, that they take their boats out. Once again, they were washing the nets. So when the fish weren't hungry, he said, "I have an idea. You should take your nets out even deeper and try it one more time." And Simon looks at him and says, "Are you crazy? We've been toiling all night long. We were trying to fish all night long, and we got nothing. So what makes you think that we might get something today, in the middle of the day? Is that really going to make a difference? I would think that I know best. After all, I am a professional fisherman." But no, he didn't quite say that, did he? He said, "That is true. We have toiled all night long, but at your command, we will do such." And he goes out and he takes his boat, and they get a bigger catch than they could have ever anticipated. And everybody that saw it was absolutely astonished. And they realized that this man is the Son of God. And then so they give their lives to him. They decide, "I'm going to follow him. I'm going to give him everything." And he built trust. At this point, he was building trust in his disciples to be able to give them a confidence that if they follow him, if they follow his commandments, that great things will take place in their life. Now, we love the idea of trusting God. And we would say, absolutely, I trust God 100% with my life. But some of Jesus' commands, we will start to look at them, and we start to get a little bit scared. Now, has anybody ever done a trust exercise before? A trust exercise? Maybe you did a team building thing with your office. Well, we once did a trust fall exercise when I was a youth pastor a long time ago. And we thought this would be a good idea to help build camaraderie. It was when I was very first going as a youth pastor. And so I gathered all the kids up and we're going to do a trust fall. And if you go over to the Kids for Our building, there's a little pump house. Well, actually, the pump house is no longer there, but it stood about 5 feet tall, and I had all the kids climb up one at a time on top of the roof of this pump house, and then I got, you know, six other little middle schoolers and dweeby high schoolers out there, and I said, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to catch you guys one at a time as you fall into the hands of these other kids, and you're going to be so surprised that you're able to trust them. I know that it looks like they're not going to catch you, but I promise you, you will be caught. You can trust each other." And they said, "Okay," they're all excited, and we kept going, but there was one kid that really didn't want to do it. And he was so stubborn, he had his arms crossed. "I'm not doing that. No way." And us leaders put the pressure on this kid. And this is kind of a bigger kid. We said, "Hey, man, we promise you that you will be caught." And so he finally goes up there, real grudging, And, you know, we had some rules that we had to apply to somebody that was ready to drop. They had to fold their arms, and then we told them to pinch the quarter in between their cheeks. And so they pinch the quarter, tighten up, real stiff as a board, and then we'd say, was that too much of an image? You guys are looking at my cheeks over there. Okay, so. Sorry about that. So he was stiff as a board, ready to fall, and he said, catcher's ready, and they said, ready. He said, falling, and they said, fall on. And he starts to fall, and then at the last second, he panics a little bit, and he folds into a V, which is the ultimate no-no when doing a trust fall. And I forgot to prepare kids in case this might happen. And they're ready to catch him. They're all excited, and he falls, folds into a V, and they just gave up. They're like, he's crashing through our arms, and there's nothing we can do about it. And they just let him fall, and he crashed into the ground. Little seventh grade kid. And at the end, you know, he's fighting off the tears, and he knocked the wind out of him, and he goes, I knew you guys were going to drop me. And so that's the last time we ever did trust falls at youth group. But we all want somebody that we can trust. How many people know that oftentimes people will always fail us? People, eventually, we put all our trust in something else or somebody else. Eventually, to some degree, we will be disappointed. We just simply will be disappointed. We can't even place trust in ourselves. We're not even trustworthy. Proverbs 3:5 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So we can't even trust our own thoughts. We can't rely on our own ability to understand something. We must place our trust and confidence in something that isn't fallible. And so we put all of our trust and confidence and hope in something that is real and something that is true, something that cannot be shaken, that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's as true as it was 2,000 years ago as it is today. So we put our trust and our full confidence in the Word of God. It says, trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. Actually, I could have used that as an example at youth group with that kid. I said, see, guys? Humans will fail you. Only trust in God. That would have been my lesson, a costly lesson for him. But we like to put our trust in all sorts of things. We put our trust in leaders. We put our trust in governments. We put our trust in our wealth. We put our trust in our ability to make money. We put our trust in our own wisdom. And so much of it is simply misplaced. So much of it has to do with our own pride and stubbornness. In Psalms 27, the psalmist said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So we don't put our confidence in weaponry. We don't put our confidence in how strong we are as a nation and how strong we are. Anything outside of who we are in Christ and who he says we are. So we trust simply in the name of the Lord our God. Why would we do that? Well, we know this. We know that God is way, way above our understanding. In Isaiah 58, 8 through 9, God says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, there's an example of a man named Job. Anybody heard of Job? Job had some severe injustice happen to him. Job was somebody who served God, feared God, obeyed God. And because of that, Satan came in and Satan said, I bet if I tempt Job, if I just allow these things to take place in his life, I bet that he stops following after you, God. And he tells God this. And God says, okay, I'll tell you what. Here's what I'll allow you to do. He says, I will allow you to inflict sickness. I'll allow you to take his family and his livestock, all of his possessions. Job was a very wealthy man, had a great big family, healthy. And God removed all that from him. And he's suffering, incredibly suffering, more than any of us could ever imagine. And Job complained to God. Can you believe that? The audacity of Job to complain to God after he just lost all of his family, all of his wealth. Everything. Now he's sick and suffering. He has boils all over his skin, and he's complaining to God about justice. And he's explaining to God how God should operate. This isn't fair. This isn't right. He's explaining to God how God should think, how God should act. And God's very patient with him throughout the book of Job. But then finally we see in Job 38 through 39, God chastises Job. And he explains to him, hey, Job, guess what? You don't have it all figured out. And even though you have an idea of justice, you really don't. And I'll tell you what, Job, even though you don't understand, guess what? There's somebody who does understand. And he points this out and he makes it real clear. I just want to read it. In Job 38, God answers Job and he says, and this isn't up here, so you just got to listen closely. He said, hey, Job, who is it who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And he says this. He says, Job, stand up like a man. You just picture this. Okay. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God's saying, tell me, Job, if you have any understanding. Who determined its measurements? Job, surely you know. Anybody who loves sarcasm loves this portion of Scripture. See, even God can be sarcastic, okay? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or Job, tell me this. Who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. God commands even the oceans. And God says this to Job. Have you commanded the morning since your days begin and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. He says, have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of the depths? How about this, Job? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this, Job. If you know better than I do, tell me. I'd like to know. Instruct me, God's saying to Job. You have an idea of how things should go. Okay. If you really do, I'll submit to you, Job. Job quickly realizes, after getting battered by truth, he realizes in Job 40 that he is a small man. It says in Job 40, verse 4, this was Job's reply to God through all this. He said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? He's speechless. He said, I lay my hand over my mouth. He said, I'm not going to complain anymore. And even though I don't understand why this has happened, and I don't think it's right, I trust completely in who you are, God. You have created the ends of the earth. You continue to lead the universe, and I trust in you completely. Anybody ever complained to God? Anybody? Just me? Okay, all right. Read Job 38 and 39. All right. It's really encouraging. Okay, so here's the truth. We love the idea of trusting in God. We love the idea of trusting God. But when it starts getting applied practically is when we start to really struggle with it. And so Jesus told the disciples this. He said, hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go cast your nets in a time that you probably normally wouldn't catch any fish. And actually in John 21, he tells them not just to take it deeper, but he tells, okay, how about you do this? Take up the nets and try the other side of the boat. That absolutely makes no sense. Throw your nets on the other side, as if the fish were, okay, that was our problem. We were fishing 20 feet away from the massive school of fish where they actually were. Jesus, he defies logic, defies our understanding oftentimes. And oftentimes, we dismiss the need to obey simply because we justify it, or we use our rationale, our own human reasoning, to get out of it, to not obey his word. And so let's kind of go through some of these things that Jesus commands that don't make sense in our human brains and that don't certainly come natural to us, but God says it. And you're, okay, so you know that you are a part of a kingdom. If you are a Christian, you serve a king, and you are a part of a kingdom. And in this kingdom, there are certain rules that how you behave, And guess what? You're not dictated by the society that we live in right here. You're not dictated by our culture. Even your family's culture doesn't define you. You are a part of a kingdom, and there's certain guidelines that the kingdom operates. Okay, and we get a picture of what these look like. This actually wasn't long after Jesus told his disciples to start trusting him by doing this massive catch of fish. Now he tells them some other things that they might not have agreed with, but he says, here's what I want you to do. Okay, so in Luke 6, Jesus kind of goes through some of the guidelines for living in the kingdom. And the very first one that he opens up, here's the thing. We live in a kingdom, and the kingdom has opposites. Okay, there's paradoxes in the kingdom that don't make sense to us. It's a kingdom of opposites, and we're going to go through some of these opposites. So the very first one is love your enemies. Love your enemies. Now, that absolutely does not come natural to us. There's no human reasoning as to why we could think that we would love our enemies, somebody who wrongs us, somebody who doesn't have our best interests in mind. Why would I show any sense of love? Okay, maybe tolerate, maybe when I have to, give them the least amount of effort. But Jesus says, actually, I want you to be pretty intentional in the way that you love your enemies. And so here's kind of an idea, a picture of a culture, okay? Of culture. Some of us are on Facebook, and we see different things like this come up. And we get this idea, this concept, that somehow this is spiritual, this is biblical, and we start to apply cultural concepts into the way that we behave, okay? So here's an example right here. This is a meme that maybe you've seen before, and it looks really spiritual, and it looks good. Go ahead and throw that up there. It says this. It says, keep away from those who criticize and belittle you, and those who are unkind. They bring their negative spirit to hurt you. Close the door on their negativity. They are only unhappy with themselves. That sounds really good, doesn't it? How many people are going to go home and go do that? Okay, look, there's even like, it's kind of spacey in the background, and it looks spiritual. It looks really good. But now we see this in contrast with what Jesus says about, actually, I want you to pursue your enemies. And not in a sense of revenge, but I want you to pursue them in the way of loving them. I want you to be actually on the offense in giving to them. I want you to be on the offense in lending to them and not expecting return. And so here's what Jesus says in Luke 6, 27 through 36. He says this. He says, but I say to those who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. These are really easy lessons to apply, right? And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you only love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners will do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. He says, be merciful, even as the Father is merciful. So when it comes to your enemies, we have some commandments to do good to them. In another portion of Scripture, it says, pray for your enemies. If you get hit by one of your enemies, you get thrown an insult, maybe you're at work, and something comes, and it's slanderous, and it's not true. Maybe it was true, and it still hurts. Guess what the instruction of Jesus is to do? Retaliate. Let them have it. Expose them. No, he says, turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. Hit me again. Insult me again. This is contradictory to our culture. It's contradictory to how we naturally are. Give to those that are your enemies. That's the last person I want to give to. Love them, lend to them. Romans 12 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. I just read of this organization that is in the Middle East, Christian organization, and they are feeding kids, and they are feeding people that are involved in ISIS. They're taking this incredibly literally. Romans 12, if you see your enemy hungry or thirsty, feed them. They figured the best action that they could demonstrate to help in this whole matter is to demonstrate love. That's mind-boggling. We don't think like that. To demonstrate love to our adversity. But Jesus says to do it, and it doesn't make sense to us. There's commandments. Love your enemies. We all have enemies to certain degrees. Some of them are even in our family. Somebody that we don't like. Somebody we don't get along with. Somebody at our job. Somebody that maybe we're around them today. Somebody that you're sitting on this side of the room because they're sitting on that side of the room and you don't want anything to do with them. And I know who you are. I'm looking right at you. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so. And I know who you are too. Would you just start being friendly? Okay, so. This side is way more friendly. But come on. Okay. You are. You're way more engaging, too. They laugh at my jokes, and you guys just judge me. Okay, but that's all right. So. These are the Bereans, and they're not taking everything I say as literal. They're going to study it later, so that's good. But Jesus says to love those who persecute you, to those that are vile against you, don't return volatility. To those that are angry to you, you don't respond in anger, but you respond in love. And that does something to your enemies, doesn't it? That actually grinds even worse. Because it causes them to kind of look back at themselves, and they can no longer keep their anger on you. But they start to question their own motives. They start to question who they are as a person. But we don't have to understand it to obey it. The disciples didn't understand why they would take the nets out to the deep. They didn't understand why they would just cast the nets on the other side of the boat. But guess what? God doesn't mandate our understanding. He just mandates our obedience. So we live in a kingdom of opposites. The first one is love your enemies. The next one, you guys will love this. It says, give and it will be given unto you. Give and it will be given unto you. God commands us to be generous, with our lives, to be generous with our possessions. This isn't a suggestion, but he says, give, and it will be given unto you. In Luke 6:38, he says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put back onto your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. 2 Corinthians 9, 10, and 11 talks about reaping and sowing. He says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, through which through us will produce a thanksgiving to God. God calls us to be a generous people. And it's really easy to be generous when we really feel like it. Or when we're really doing well. Or when the recipient is reciprocating, and so I will give. I just want to give a quick example at Harvest House, and I'm not going to mention any names. He actually doesn't go to our church, but there's somebody that over the years that we have helped out, and this person has come in the middle of the week, and we've given extra to this person, okay? Some of you know the rules of Harvest House, and you're like, you can't do that, okay? I'm sorry. Sometimes we do this for those that are really in need, because Jesus tells us to give whenever anybody's in need, okay? And so we were giving to this person. We even occasionally helped them out with gas money, even though we don't have a gas program. Now, did I ever feel really good about this whole situation? I didn't. I have to confess. There was a lot of me that felt like I was enabling this individual, that felt like this person was taking advantage of our generosity. But this person would come and we'd still continue to give, even though it didn't feel right. And I just want to tell you right now, this person that I'm speaking of has a job that pays now and is stable. And I want to tell you that privately, this person has donated well more than we ever gave to this individual and returned more than we ever thought was possible. And it's amazing for me to see, and it puts into real question my motives. It puts into real question, how do I feel about being generous, about giving to somebody who in my mind probably doesn't deserve it? Because this person was capable of working all along. But I read the scripture, and Harvest House has some guidelines that we follow, kingdom guidelines. We help people when they're in need. Without judgment, sometimes. That's a hard thing to do. But he says, give and it will be given unto you. So does that mean? Does that mean we only give out of our abundance? We only give when we're doing really well. Well, Rick Warren, if you've ever heard him talk about giving and generosity to the church, Rick Warren gives 90% of his income. Okay, granted, Rick Warren makes a lot of money. He wrote the book Purpose Driven Life, which was the number one bestseller behind the Bible, okay, of all time. And he's made a lot of money. But he gives 90% of the church. 90% of his income goes directly back into the local church. Now you would say, Rick, of course you can do that because you make bazillion dollars, okay? Yeah, of course, that's really simple. But Rick Warren, he is very open and candid about his possessions. And he says, okay, look at my watch. He goes, it's not a Rolex. I got it at Walmart, but it tells time just like a Rolex. And he wears a black t-shirt, and the same black t-shirt, I'm pretty sure, all the time. And I mean, it's a different t-shirt, but it's the same, okay, so. I bet he has a whole closet full of black t-shirts, all right, so. But he's generous, and he would say, why can you do that, Rick? Because, well, obviously, because you make a lot of money. But Rick says, no, this is true about him and his spouse, that from the year that they got married, even when they had very little, every year they would increase the amount that they were giving to the church. This was well before they were ever giving anything. And he says, if you have $1 million, it's harder to give 10% of that than it is if you have $10,000 to give 10% of that. So your wealth actually is out of the equation. Some of the most generous people in our church, proportionately, are people that don't make a lot of money. But there are others, and it's not like I've never actually seen the roles. But I see this true. Even in the Harvest House, I see it true. Some of the most generous people are those that don't have a lot. And it's way harder to give when you have more. And so it's not dependent on our income. It's not dependent on our abundance. I know somebody right now in this building, and I know how much this person makes, and it is very small, and this person is an incredibly generous giver, a faithful giver. And he says, give and it will be given to you. So what does that look like if it comes back to us? Well, does it always come back in the same way that the televangelist promised on TV? No, okay. Wouldn't that be nice, right? Like here, I'm going to give you a $10 bill and it's going to come back hundredfold, show up in my mailbox and I got $1,000. What's up? No, it doesn't work like that, does it? It doesn't work like that. God's provision oftentimes isn't like that. God's provision sometimes is just learning to simply trust in Him. How many people know that a blessing all by itself is no need for material possessions? That materialism is dead. You're not dictated by greed anymore. You're not dictated by selfishness anymore. But now you're able to be generous with your things. And the value of stuff, it loses significance in terms of eternity. That by itself is a huge blessing. When I'm generous with my things, I start to realize, you know what, that was just something. That was just a thing. And most of the time, I never even miss it. But even when I do miss it, it's good. There's a blessing associated with that. But the blessings come, and I'll tell you, God always seems to provide when we are generous. He promises that He will continue to provide. He who supplies seed to the sower, God says that He will increase it. He will increase it so that you can continue to sow more seed, and you can continue to produce an even larger harvest of righteousness because something maybe is changing inside you. Maybe God actually did open up a new opportunity for you. Maybe $1,000 really did show up in the mail. But God promises this. He promises that there will be a harvest of righteousness that is greater because you invested that seed back into the soil. He gives us an example of three different servants who were given an amount of talents. And this is a parable of the talents. One got five. The second one got three, and the third one only got one. And now all three had them, and all three were able to do whatever they wanted with them. But the first two, the one that had five and the one that had three, they reinvested it. But then the other one, he got his little talent and he held on to it and he buried it. And then when the master returned, he asked the servants what they did with their talents, with their money. And the first one said, well, here's what I did. I reinvested it so we can get more. And he said, well done, my good and faithful servant. Here is double. And then he looked at the next guy. What did you do? I reinvested it. Here is double. The third guy, the one that only had one, said, master, I buried it because I know that you're a hard man. He started making excuses as to why he didn't do anything with it. And God said, depart from me, you wicked servant. And then he gives the one talent and he gives it to the guy that had five. Because God's looking for people that are faithful stewards of what he has entrusted us with. Faithful stewards of the money that he is entrusted with. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God has simply entrusted you as a manager of his finances? Or do you really believe that all that you own is truly all yours to enjoy, to do whatever you want with? But maybe, just maybe, God has blessed you in this position. He's blessed you with finances so that you can affect the kingdom of God in a dramatic way. We live in a kingdom of opposites. The third one is this, that the last shall be first. The last shall be first. I love the way the New Living Translation puts it in Matthew 19:30. It says this, but many who are the greatest now will be least important then in heaven. But those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. The least important now will be the greatest. And Jesus modeled this for us because guess how Jesus led? He didn't lead from on top. He didn't lead in a domineering way. They were expecting a king to come in and to rule, and guess what they got? They got a servant. They got somebody who got down and washed his disciples' feet, did the nasty deeds just to show that the greatest in the kingdom of God is the least. And so in the kingdom of God, we don't lead from a domineering perspective on top, but we lead through serving. And you can apply this in your family. You can apply this in your job place. True leadership flows from a servant mentality. Okay, how can I serve you? Not how can I be served? And Jesus says, I didn't come to even be served, but he said, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So someday in heaven, the least we will look around and they will be exalted, the greatest. That doesn't make sense to us because we think maybe all these big name pastors, they're going to be the greatest. But God says, well, not necessarily. He has different criteria. He's looked straight to the heart and he wants to know who's faithful with what they've been given. And sometimes the ones who are faithful with what they've been given are doing tasks that we appear to be meaningless or insignificant. And I just want to throw this out there right now. In our church right now, there are some of these needs that aren't being met, and it's the ones that don't get noticed. For instance, right now, you want to know how many people we have cleaning the church who are signed up for it? Guess how many? Your numbers are too big. Zero! We have zero people. Zero people right now that are officially signed up to help clean. That's amazing. Or you know how many people we have signed up for nursery? I don't have this number, but I'll tell you it's not enough. Those babies, they need to do a better job rewarding the nursery workers. Maybe that's our problem. They need to stop pooping and crying so much. Okay, so. Or in Springs kids, sometimes they don't get noticed. They're just with a group of kids. Sometimes those kids act up, and we don't notice. We don't know. We're enjoying our little service in here, laughing and having a good time, worshiping. But all the while, there's teachers in there that are just looking at their clocks right now, thinking, is that guy going to be done in there? How many people have ever been a teacher and you know exactly what I'm talking about, okay? You know what the worst thing is? I've been a teacher, I've been a Sunday school teacher, and yet I still go long. And praise God, though, for Sunday school teachers. Praise God for Sunday school teachers. They don't often get the credit that they deserve. But here's what Jesus says, is that someday the least important, the seemingly most insignificant in some of our eyes, and if we don't view those things as significant, maybe we should change our perspective. Because God says that those people will be the most significant, that they will be the greatest. All right, let's move on. The kingdom of opposites. This next one, it says, lose your life and you will find it. That doesn't make sense. Let's read that again. Lose your life and you will find it. Well, here's what Jesus said in Luke 9, 23 through 25, said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Jesus encountered a man named the rich young ruler. That's what we named him. The rich young ruler came, and he had a lot of money. And he said, "Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, he looked at him. He says, "Well, you need to obey all these commandments." And the rich young ruler said, "Oh, yeah, I've done all those things. That's good news." And Jesus said, "That's great." He said, "Now here's what I want you to do. You're obviously pretty impressed with yourself and all your possessions. I want you to take all that you have and go sell it to the poor." And the rich young ruler went away sad because he wasn't able to make that sort of commitment. And Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to enter in the eye of a needle. Because he had a lot to lose. Jesus says, if you lose your life, you will find it. Now, was it a sacrifice that Jesus was asking for this man to make? No. Because Jesus was thinking of this man's eternity. He was thinking of this man as experiencing rich reward. This man wasn't able to see. This man wasn't able to comprehend because he was only concerned about what was here on earth and his own possessions. So Jesus wasn't asking him to sacrifice. Jesus was saying, yes, here's what I have for you. Inherit all the greatness that God has for you. And the man went away sad, not able to lose his life because he loved his own life too much. Oftentimes we make the same kind of excuses, and we see the disciples make that excuse. They started to make this excuse. They said, in this story, they said, "Jesus, we've been toiling all night." Now, how many times do we make these kind of excuses when God is calling us? He's asking for us to lose a little bit more, to die to ourselves daily, and we start to explain to him why this isn't a good idea. Has anybody ever explained something to like a supervisor, and you're telling them why you can't do something, and they just look at you with a blank stare? Okay, well, I still want you to do it. But you don't, here's the reason I can't do it, and here's the reason I can't do it, and I can't do this, and I can't do this, and then just blank stare. I think Jesus actually responded to Peter with a blank stare when Peter was like, "I've been toiling all night," because there was no response in conversation. And then Peter just looked blank stare, and he said, "But at your command, I will do it." Okay, fine. But we do this all the time. We do it all the time. We try to justify our way out of things. We try to make excuses. We look at all these different things. Love my enemy. Give, and it will be given unto me. We look at all these things, and we say, "I can't do that. I can't serve. Okay, I'm really busy. God, I'm really busy. I have all these obligations, and my life is pretty important." And then Jesus just blank stare. And if he's calling you to something, you need to respond. If he's calling you to lose your life, it's not for the sake of you losing your life. It's for the sake of you finding your life. Because he cares mostly about your eternity. Jim Elliot, a man who went on a mission, went to the mission field in South America, and it was essentially, he knew that there was a high likelihood that he was going to be killed, that he was going to be martyred. He knew this going into it. Him and his friends, and they went to this tribe in South America that was a violent tribe who was really aggressive, and they were basically headhunters, and they used spears. Whenever they got angry, they just killed one another. And Jim Elliott felt the call of God to go to this field, to go to this mission group, and he took his team down there, and then he's quoted as saying this. People would ask him, "Why in the world would you do something like this?" And Jim Elliott said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I have a sense here that there's some people here that have just been fighting God. You've been fighting him, and you have an inability to fully surrender yourself to God. You have an inability to fully give yourself because you can't see the positive outcome of you completely giving your life over to God. And you've justified what this looks like for yourself. If I was to do that, how could that benefit me in this way? Or I have this, and I really like this, and I can't let go of that. But God says, if you lose your life, if you die to me, at this point is when you will find it. have the worship team come on up here. I think we all need to get to this point where we say, man, I surrender. I just surrender to you. I surrender to your understanding, God. And when I say that I trust in God, I really say that I trust in God. You know what the guy in James says? You know what James says? He says, you show me your faith by what you say. I show you my faith by what I do. And this is a good test for us, okay? We say that we trust God. But do we really trust him? Do we really follow the opposites of the kingdom? Do we really give our life completely 100% over to him and to his calling? Or are we holding back? Let's all stand up. I know that there's a lot of different reasons why we might hold back. I'm not going to begin to try to articulate all those reasons for you. You know those reasons. And you know those things. You know those secrets. You know those things that you've been holding back. You know those areas that you said, God, hands off. Maybe you have an enemy that you really don't like, and you want nothing to do with them, and you're going to avoid them at all costs, and you're actually going to retaliate. Maybe you're even planning on how you're going to retaliate. And I'm telling you, this is not biblical. There's an aspect where God says you need to love that person. You need to greet that person. You need to be extra generous with them. And you're like, this doesn't make any sense. But I want you to get to this point where you just like Simon said, okay, God, but at your command, I will do it. And maybe God is telling you to start being more generous, to open up, to just realize that there is so much freedom when you stop worrying about your finances. There's so much freedom when you stop holding on to those things that you have, thinking you're going to have them permanently. There's so much freedom in that. And God wants to give you that freedom. He wants you to be able to be generous with your possessions and your time and your talents. And maybe there's somebody here that just says, man, I've just been holding back. And maybe I even have this sin issue and I don't want to surrender it to God. I don't want to give it. God's saying, this is the easiest trade in the world. He said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So you might gain the entire world, all that sense of feeling, but he says, all the while, you're forfeiting your soul for eternity. Let's sing this worship song. Let's sing how great our God is, and let's pray for ourselves for these things. Thank you. right, hey, let's give these things to him. Lord, we surrender to you. Lord, right now we pray for that person, Lord, that we're thinking about that might be an enemy. God, you told us to pray for them. God, I pray that you bless them extraordinarily. Lord, I pray that you allow us, Lord, to have a soft heart towards them. God, I pray that we're able to see that they are children of God and that you love them. Therefore, as your child, I love them. God, I pray that you help us to reconcile those things in our heart. Help us to forgive the way that you have forgiven us. God, I pray that we're able to be generous with our lives, God, that we stop holding on to this temporary condition. But Lord, that we can use everything that we have for eternal purposes. God, I pray that we would learn what it is to serve, that we would learn what it is to be brought low, that we would be comfortable with that and those things that go unnoticed. And God, I pray that we would be able to surrender all these things in our life completely over to you, that we would stop holding back. God, today I just pray for us as a church, that we learn what it is to be disciples, to be followers of God, that we stop following the ways of the world, that we don't trust even our own thoughts, but that we look to your word. In Jesus' name, everybody says amen. Okay, praise God. Hey, if you would like prayer for anything at all, you can come up and talk with us. Also, I didn't mean to guilt everybody so bad about the cleaning and all that. If you would actually...